Thank you, President Samuelson. A few months ago, when I was asked to speak here today, I asked what I should talk about. There was a long pause, and then the voice said, well, people usually talk about what they're good at. And so my topic today is conflicts. Now, I used to think that other people got in conflicts, but that I was immune. And then some time ago, I came upon two examples in the life of the prophet Joseph Smith that changed my understanding of conflicts and made me realize I probably have as many as anybody else. Now, what is a conflict? For our purposes, a conflict is any situation in which both sides feel the other is in the wrong. And I'd like to begin with seven propositions about conflict and then build a little bit on the examples from Joseph Smith. The first one, it is strange, but unless we've had a conflict in the last few hours, most of us don't remember our conflicts. This may be good because it saves us pain, but it is also bad. Because if we don't remember our conflicts, we can't learn anything from them. Second, we probably experience conflicts differently depending on our personalities, upon our prior experiences, especially, I think, the way conflicts were handled in the homes we were raised in, and perhaps other factors like gender and culture. In Mormon culture, number three, most people are conflict avoiders. However, some of us are neutral about conflict. We can take it or leave it. And some of us actually enjoy a good conflict. Now, if we were in a classroom and we had the luxury of playing with this a little bit, I would ask you for a show of hands. How many of you think you are avoiders? How many are neutral? You can take them or leave them. And how many of you enjoy stirring them up? I would be especially interested in the hands of people on the stand with us today. If we're in relationships with others, there will be conflicts. They may be small or they may be large, but there will be conflicts. Can you think of any conflicts in your life right now? Let me give you a few hints. And if you do think of some conflicts, I hope you'll jot them down. Okay, one category, conflicts with family. That could be father, mother, siblings, spouse, children, in-laws. Conflicts with people you see often, but who are not family. For example, neighbors, landlord, merchant, even people at church. Brigham Young summed it up in this rhyme, to live with saints in heaven is bliss and glory. To live with saints on earth is another story. Now, it takes two sides to create a conflict, and most importantly, there is almost always fault on both sides. As someone said, it's a mighty thin pancake that only has one side. Number six, during a conflict, we're usually blind to our own fault and we blame the other side. And then seven, the final proposition, which is really my theme today. When we remember our conflicts and we reflect on them, they can be like mirrors that teach us things about ourselves that are otherwise difficult to discover. If we will permit them, our conflicts will show us where we're weak or defensive or prideful or otherwise in need of repair. I'll illustrate the value of conflicts with three examples. Two are from the life of the prophet Joseph Smith. These both involve Oliver Cowdery, who at the time was Joseph's closest friend and associate. The conflicts occurred very close together, both in the summer of 1830, just after the church was organized. Joseph was 24 years old. Oliver was 23. Joseph was busy copying and arranging revelations for publication. Oliver had just moved 80 miles to the north to stay with the Whitmer family. Out of the blue, Joseph received a letter from Oliver. Here is what the letter read. Oliver wrote to inform me that he had discovered an error in one of the commandments, and truly manifest by their works that they have received of the Spirit of Christ unto a remission of their sins. The above quotation, Oliver said, was erroneous, and he added, I command you in the name of God to erase those words, that no priestcraft be amongst us. The prophet continues, I immediately wrote him in reply, asking him by what authority he took upon him to command me to add to or diminish from a revelation or commandment from Almighty God. Well, doctrinally, Oliver was in the wrong and Joseph was in the right. But that doesn't solve the problem. These two trusted friends were now in conflict with each other. They both felt the other was in the wrong. The doctrinal issue could be solved, but what about the bad feelings that were arising between them? Well, realizing that his letter had not really answered the doctrinal question and had probably made the interpersonal problem worse, Joseph traveled the 80 miles north to the Whitmer home, where he met with Oliver and the Whitmers. Joseph reports, I found the Whitmer family in general of Oliver's opinion concerning the words above quoted, and it was not without labor and perseverance that I could prevail with any of them to reason calmly on the subject. Finally, with William Whitmer's assistance, I succeeded in bringing not only the Whitmer family, but also Oliver Cowdery, to acknowledge they had been in error and that the sentence in dispute was in accordance with the rest of the commandment. Joseph now reflects in his history on what he learned from this experience, and his two conclusions are the centerpiece of my remarks today. Joseph said, and thus was this error rooted out, which having its rise in presumption and rash judgment was particularly calculated, when once fairly understood, to teach each and all of us the necessity of humility and meekness before the Lord, that he might teach us of his ways. Judging from the emphasis on humility and meekness, Joseph is commenting not only on Oliver's doctrinal error, but on the interpersonal conflict between them, and I think on the nature of conflicts in general. With prophetic insight, Joseph teaches two important principles. His first point is that conflicts, the kind you and I get into, arise in presumption and rash judgment. Presumptuous means overconfident and arrogant. Rash means hasty and impetuous. And with those definitions in mind, let's look again at Oliver's message to Joseph. Oliver said, I command you in the name of God to erase those words, that no priestcraft be amongst us. Do you see any ways in which Oliver's statement might be considered rash or presumptuous? Certainly, commanding another person risks being offensive, especially if he is your ecclesiastical leader. Commanding him in the name of God would raise offensiveness a degree or two. And then accusing him of priestcraft would certainly qualify. Now, I move to the next statement with trepidation. But Joseph himself invites us to consider the effect of his reply on Oliver. Joseph said he immediately wrote to Oliver asking by what authority he took upon him to command me to alter or erase, to add to or diminish from a revelation or commandment from Almighty God. Are there ways in which Joseph's words might have lacked humility and meekness? At a minimum, he might have responded with a comment and a question, such as, "Oliver, I love you, and I respect your opinion. Would you explain to me the difficulty you see with that language?" Joseph's second point, second principle, adds power to the first. Joseph concluded that conflicts are particularly calculated, once fairly understood, to teach each and all of us. Now, three ideas stand out in that statement. First, the prophet is saying conflicts are particularly calculated to teach us something. Second, he's saying we can't learn from them until they are fairly understood, or until we can see both sides. That means we have to cool off first before we can learn from them. And then third, in a marvelous illustration using himself as an example, Joseph includes himself as one who learned something important from this conflict. So, if our conflicts are particularly calculated to teach us something, what are we supposed to learn? Joseph's answer goes deep. Conflicts are particularly calculated to teach us, he says, the necessity of humility and meekness before the Lord, that he may teach us of his ways. Why does Joseph say humility before the Lord? Why doesn't he say humility before Oliver Cowdery or the person on the other side? To learn from our conflicts, we must be willing to see our own faults, and we need the Lord's help to do that. Only then can we begin to learn from the Lord his ways. We now come to the ultimate question. What are the Lord's ways for dealing with conflict? They are illustrated in a second conflict between Joseph and Oliver. Just a month after the first conflict, to escape persecution, Joseph and Emma moved 80 miles north to the Whitmer home, the home Joseph had so recently visited to resolve the first conflict. Arriving at the Whitmer home, Joseph was grieved to learn that Hiram Page, one of the eight witnesses to the Book of Mormon, had been receiving revelations through a seer stone, which purported to give instructions to the church. Brother Newell Knight was with Joseph, and he described the seriousness of the problem. Hiram Page had managed to get up some feelings among the brethren by giving revelations concerning the government of the church, which he claimed to have received through the medium of a stone he possessed. Even Oliver Cowdery and the Whitmer family had given heed to them. What could have been more painful to Joseph than this? And if Joseph had followed his earlier pattern, he would have demanded of Hiram Page by what authority he presumed to receive revelations for the church, and he would have demanded of Oliver Cowdery what on earth he was thinking to believe in such things. But Joseph was more aware that a hasty and intemperate response would not solve the problem. Joseph knew what not to do, but he wasn't sure what best to do. Brother Knight continues, Joseph was perplexed and scarcely knew how to meet this new exigency. That night I occupied the same room that he did, and the greater part of the night was spent in prayer and supplication. So rather than react defensively, Joseph patiently sought the counsel of the Lord, and he soon received an answer in the form of a revelation, which we now know as Section 28. Doctrine and Covenants Section 28 is well known for answering the question of who can and who cannot receive revelation for the church, but it deserves to be better known also as a model of the Lord's willingness to see us as wrongdoers in the larger context of our lives and to show divine confidence in them or us while also correcting us. In Section 28, the Lord speaks in the first person directly to Oliver. These are his words. "Behold, I say unto thee, Oliver, that it shall be given unto thee, that thou shalt be heard by the church in all things whatsoever thou shalt teach them. I'm astonished at these words because they affirm Oliver's good standing in the Lord's eyes. The Lord then adds this little correction by the Comforter concerning the revelations and commandments which I have given. And then after clarifying that only the prophet can receive revelation for the church, the Lord reaffirms his divine confidence in Oliver. And if thou art led at any time by the Comforter to speak by way of commandment unto the church, thou mayest do it. So you may speak unto the church even by way of commandment. But then again, the Lord limits his authority, saying, but thou shalt not write by way of commandment, but by wisdom. And this seems to refer back to the earlier conflict, thou shalt not command him who is at thy head and at the head of the church. The Lord then turns to the source of the problem, Hiram Page, and I am struck that he replies with the same concern for Hiram's feelings as he had for Oliver's. This, in my mind, exemplifies the Lord's way, and it makes it much easier for Oliver to accept correction. The Lord says, take thy brother Hiram Page between him and thee alone, and tell him that those things which he hath written from that stone are not of me. So, instructed and corrected in this loving and affirming way, both Oliver and Hiram Page recognized their error and continued in full fellowship in the church for a long while. These two events in the life of the prophet Joseph prepare us for one other example, the painful misunderstanding between Moroni and Pahoran in Alma chapters 59 to 62. And I wonder if this isn't where the prophet Joseph gained his own understanding that conflicts are important enough to include in Scripture, and that we are supposed to learn from them. Moroni is one of the great military leaders in all of Scripture. At the early age of 25, he was made captain over all the Nephite armies. As you'll recall, when the prophet Mormon abridged the record of Moroni's military leadership, he called Moroni a man of perfect understanding and honored him with this remarkable tribute. If all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would have been shaken forever. Yea, the devil would never have power over the hearts of the children of men. Behold, he was a man like unto Ammon, and even the other sons of Mosiah, yea, and also Alma and his sons, for they were all men of God. It has always astonished me that this same Mormon included, as part of his abridged record, a vivid account of Moroni's conflict with Pahoran, who was the leader of all the Nephites. As we learn in Alma chapter 59, Moroni's army was caught in a dangerous situation. Lamanite armies were rapidly gaining ground against them, and as chief military leader, Moroni wrote Pahoran for reinforcements. When he didn't receive reinforcements, the scripture says Moroni was angry with the government because of their indifference to the freedom of their country. When no help came, Moroni wrote Pahoran again. He began with the facts, the suffering of his men, the slaughter of thousands of Nephite people, and other atrocities of war. But Moroni didn't realize that Pahoran had been driven from his throne by the kingmen and had been forced to take refuge in the city of Gideon. And Moroni wrongly accused Pahoran of being a traitor to his own country. And then Moroni concluded with these challenging words to Pahoran, Behold, the Lord saith unto me, if those whom ye have appointed your governors do not repent of their sins and iniquities, ye shall go up to battle against them. We're treading on sacred ground here. Is there any question whether the Lord had inspired Moroni to know there were problems at the government level that called for a military solution? Not at all. However, in his abridgment, Mormon makes clear that Moroni mistakenly assumed Pahoran was part of the problem and had threatened to remove him as head of the government. I've puzzled many years why Mormon would include a detailed account of this uncharacteristic error by the great Captain Moroni. I expect it was for at least two reasons. One would be to show us that none of us, not even Captain Moroni, is immune from presumption and rash judgment. What a comfort it is to me, and I hope to you, to know that we are in the best of company when we make errors of this kind. This is not to excuse them, but to give us permission to admit our mistakes and learn from them. The second reason is to show us one of the best scriptural examples of how to respond to an unjust accusation. Now, we know very little about Pahoran, except he was an upright ruler committed to standing fast in that liberty in which God made us free. In chapter 61, Mormon, as editor, gives us Pahoran's entire response to Captain Moroni. I'll quote only two of the 20 verses of his response. Pahoran replied, I, Pahoran, who am the chief governor of this land, do send these words. Behold, I say unto you, Moroni, that I do not joy in your great afflictions. Yea, it grieves my soul. And now in your epistle ye have censured me. But it mattereth not. I am not angry, but do rejoice in the greatness of your heart. How did Pahoran do it? How could he respond with such humility and meekness before the Lord? I imagine he sat down and wrote an angry reply and vented his feelings against Moroni. If he did that, he then did what you and I must do. He tore up the letter and went to bed. He must have then spent long hours in supplication to the Lord to find the strength to overlook the unjust accusation and to answer with such compassion and love. In Proverbs, we read that grievous words stir up anger, and that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Pahoran's soft answer is a beautiful example of what the prophet Joseph said about the necessity of humility and meekness before the Lord, that the Lord might teach us of his ways. Lest we forget, even in his misjudgment, Moroni is also our model. When he learned of his error, he was not prideful. He immediately marched to the aid of Pahoran, and with their combined forces, they overthrew the Kingmen and the Lamanites, and peace was restored to the land. Now, as you reflect on these examples, do they call to mind any other gospel principles? I'm thinking in particular of that favorite scripture, Ether 12:27. If men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things become strong unto them. President Kimball taught the same principle in terms of mirrors. He said, our vision is completely obscured when we have no mirror to show us our own faults, and we look only for the foibles of others. Edward Edinger, a wise psychologist, wrote this about this idea of mirrors. A mirror shows us what we otherwise cannot see for ourselves because we're too close to it. Without a mirror, for instance, we would never even know what our face looks like. Since we are inside looking out, there can be no self-knowledge, even the elementary self-knowledge of what we look like, unless there is some device that can turn the light back on us. I include with a few final observations about conflicts. Again, more could be said, but you will understand. One, conflicts are easy to get into, but difficult to get out of. If we have the courage to face them early, they are easier to resolve and learn from. Number two, conflicts can be dangerous because they easily fly out of control. They need good containers, such as good friendships and solid marriages, to hold them in. Early detection helps. Three, there are plenty of conflicts. They are cyclical. If we don't learn from one, that's okay. Wait a while, and sure enough, the conflict will come around again and again until it either destroys a relationship or we learn from it. If we learn from it, we then move up a step on the scale of progression to the next higher conflict. Number four, things often get worse before they get better, but it is generally better to face the problem now than to wait for the next time around. Five, it is cruel that it should be this way, but the thing we're supposed to learn about ourselves is usually obvious to the person we're in conflict with. Six, even when we're right, we may be wrong. Even when we're right, or maybe especially when we're right, if we're presumptuous and rash, we will give offense and become a stumbling block to others. And finally, we learn by experience, but experience is not a good teacher unless we remember our conflicts. It is a mark of greatness to remember and to learn from our conflicts. We should think of our conflicts as mirrors, which reflect back on us things about ourselves we would rather not know. As we learn in Ether 12:27, it is a gift from heaven to be shown our weakness. If we will reflect upon our weakness, as the prophet Joseph did upon his, the Lord will make us strong where we are weak. I pray that we may learn from our conflicts, that the Lord may teach us of his ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.